I can't think of a more appropriate place to have the conclusion to our convention than the setting in which we are now gathered. We're surely looking forward to Brother Paul's ministry this morning, and he's going to speak to us on the subject, the greatest prayer, the greatest prayer. So we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Paul.
I'm sure you appreciate the fact that as we were writing up, I was changing my discourse several times. The inspiration just carried me to so many different topics. But I had to resist that inclination because this is the memorial season. As beautiful as all this is, there's something more beautiful than mountains and trees, waterfall and picnics. And I think you concur with me. This is the season of the memorial when our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I wanted to focus a little bit on prayers. You know, the prayers going up to God are in the millions. Just think about that. I mean, we know about our fellowship, but there are prayers going from all aspects of planet Earth going up to the Lord. God is overwhelmed with prayers. Prayers of praise, prayers of need, prayers of request, prayers of adoration, all kinds of prayers by the millions going up. There's even inappropriate prayers. You know, my recent visit in Jerusalem, and those of you who have been there can appreciate this, there's the Western Wall. And if you go to visit there, you'll see everybody praying at the wall. And it's traditional or customary to write your prayer and to stick it in the cracks. And one day, one of those pieces of paper dislodged itself and blew away, and somebody picked it up. And what do you think it said? "Please, God, help me win the Chicago lottery." And I began reflecting a little bit about these millions of prayers that go up to the Lord. How many of them are prayers of that kind? Incidentally, when we were at the wall, we did pray. I made a special prayer, and I'm willing to share with you three components that we prayed in that wall. First, we prayed for the brethren. We prayed for the ecclesias. I regard ecclesias as so important. It's God's arrangements. And then we prayed for Israel. But you know, if you take, and again, I'm curious about these things. We talk about the millions of prayers going up daily. If you numerically counted the number of prayers that have occurred in history, I mean, you know, if you take a statistical kind of average, like one prayer per day times the number of people, times the number of people who have ever lived, multiply that times the number of days in the year, multiply that times the number of years that mankind was here, I do those things, you know, it's a kind of a speculative thing. I come up with a figure, 10 to the 16th power. Now, that won't mean much to you, but if I said 7 quintillion prayers. That's a lot of prayers that God has listened to. But we would recognize that many of them were amiss, inappropriate. But prayers, people praying to God. But as I reflected on this, I began to ask the question, which is the most superlative prayer? Which one is the number one? Now, even those prayers that we have listed in the scriptures, are very impressive. Remember Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that one? Peradventure there'd be 50 righteous, peradventure there'd be 40 and 30 to save them. And the Lord says, yes, if there was, okay. Remember how he interceded? Would you regard that as the most important prayer? Well, that was a good one. How about the prayer of Moses? Remember after the golden calf? The Lord was ready to destroy Israel. That's how displeased he was. And remember Moses interceded not to kill Israel, not to destroy them? You remember what he said? Kill me instead. Wow, that was quite a prayer. And God was impressed with Moses' intercession. Would you pick David's thanksgiving? God's promise that his home should continue forever. If you remember, David, even with blood in his hands, was a man of God. His heart. Now, in fact, our Lord says he was a man after my own heart. And then we can go on with other prayers. Solomon, if you remember, prayed for wisdom. Habakkuk in chapter 3 prayed for that great vision. Then we have all the model prayers of our Lord Jesus. You remember the model prayer for his disciples in Matthew 6:13. And then the thanksgiving prayers of Matthew 9:25, the prayer of petition prayer of John, the exclamation prayer on the cross. Would you pick any of these prayers as the number one? And friends, I, in my own mind, in my own study, in my own meditation, in my own reflection, I was curious, which is the greatest prayer of all these prayers? But identify John 17, which is the most superlative prayer, the greatest prayer. It was given by Jesus to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has become the most deepest, the most penetrating, the most sympathetic prayer of all times. And let's just examine some of the aspects of it. It was the greatest prayer because it was an intimate prayer of a son talking to his father about a task he was sent to do. And we as parents, and we as fathers, and we who have children can understand that. We give our children a task to do. We give them a mission. And this is what he was doing. He was talking to his father, a prayer to reach the hidden God. If Jesus had not come into the world and provided the means of justification, God would still be hidden. God would be unknown. We see God clearly and unmistakably through the Son. You remember Jesus said that in John 14:9. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know, there's a close parallel to that. We too must make a similar statement, but ours is slightly different. If you've seen me, you have seen Christ. Do you see Christ in me? Do I see Christ in you? Do we see Christ in one another? Jesus said, if you see me, you'll see the Father. Should we see Christ in one another? Remember, Paul said that in Colossians 1:27. When he said, behold, Christ in you. Christ in you. You have Christ in you. And so Jesus was saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if we see you, we should see Christ. If I had to ask you, what was the mission of Jesus? What was the task he was set out to do? Now, if you say his task was to save mankind, you'd be partially correct. If you say his mission was to retrieve a lost humanity, you would still be partially correct. If you say he was to give a ransom price, you would still be partially correct. For in John 17:4, Jesus says, I have finished the work you gave me. The mission of Jesus, the chief mission of Jesus, and one might argue even the only mission of Jesus, was to do the will of the Father. To do what the Father wanted. To do the work the Father gave him. It was God's will that Jesus save mankind. It was God's will that Jesus retrieve a lost humanity. It was God's will that Jesus should give a ransom price. It was God's will that Jesus should stop the spiritual rebellion with a heavenly host. It was God's will that Jesus come down. So therefore, who is the Savior? As Isaiah says, God is the Savior. Then the mission of Jesus was to do what God wanted. And so we ask the question, where did it all begin? Where did it all start? Where is the genesis of salvation? Now some will say, it started in the upper room, didn't it? When Jesus stood up and took the bread and broke it and the fruit of the vine and drank it and gave to others and said, do this in remembrance of me. Is this where it all started? I don't think so, because that was a command. Some will say it started at the Jordan when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove alighted on Jesus and it was heard that this is the Lamb of God. But the Lamb's sacrifice suggests the process, not a beginning. Some will say it started at Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem, the city of David, where the seed of salvation would be born. A baby does suggest a beginning, but is that where it started? Is that where salvation started? I don't think so. Some will say, sure, it started in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve. And after all, the Genesis of the Bible is the beginning of the Bible, so therefore that's where it got started. Ah, when Adam and Eve was confronted with the fruit of good and evil, they were confronted with a pair of alternatives. Let's not get lost with fruit. Let's get lost with the issue. What was the issue of Adam and Eve? I have alternatives. I can eat the fruit or I cannot eat the fruit. There were two principles involved, the principles of good and the principles of evil. And Adam had choice, like all of us have choice. We can pick one or pick the other. But even there, we begin to wonder, where do these principles come from? Why did God give them the principles? And then we begin to discover some scriptures that are really earth-shaking. We begin to realize that something happened before the Garden of Eden. If you remember Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Something happened before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8, the book of life written from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ foreordained before the foundation of the earth. Hebrews 4:3, works finished from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:14, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And suddenly we realize something happened even before the foundation of the world. And then we read further in Jude 6:7, fallen angels that kept not their estate. And we read Isaiah 14:12, they are fallen from heaven. Ezekiel 28:15, Lucifer, thou wast perfect until iniquity was found within you. And 2 Peter 2:14, for God spared not the angels and cast them down. And we reflect, and we think about this, and we're convinced that something important happened before the foundation of the world. Something big
something serious
before the genesis of the human family. And let me take you back, friends, long, long ago. Let us just reason. Even if we go back millions and millions of years when God was almost alone, perhaps a few beings, the Logos was there. A few others were around. Picture in your mind that scenario, if you can. God knew something in his heart. No one else knew it. God saw something in his heart. God foresaw that there were two principles, the principles of good and the principles of evil. The same two principles that Adam was confronted with. Choice. That was choice even then, way, way back there. And God saw these two principles, but he saw that the principle of evil, long dormant, would one day come to life. Would one day be active, would one day become a force. And God shared this with the Logos. The Logos was the Word. God said this evil will manifest itself. God said there will be a need to stop it. God said there will be a need for the atonement, for the covenant of living in the universe would be violated. Nonconformity is a definition of sin. And it would start as a seed and would grow to a point where it would threaten the order and the harmony of the universe. The first law of the universe is order and harmony. And God said to the Logos, unless this covenant of living was healed to satisfy justice, the injustice would demand the removal of any and all nonconformal elements. God foresaw the problem. God saw what would happen. He saw this principle of evil would come to life. And he saw the consequences. Why? The consequences of breaking his laws. For his creatures never experienced this principle. They didn't know what it was to break the covenant of living established by the great God of the universe. Now, we don't know what the conversation was between the Logos and God. But we can imagine from Isaiah 6:8 what it might be like. And it says there, I heard the voice of God say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, the Logos, here I am. Send me. Here I am. Send me. Here is where it all got started, friends. Here is where it all began. For God's forecast came true. Later on, much later on, it started with Lucifer. Lucifer fell with pride. Lucifer exercised a principle outside of God. Lucifer broke the covenant of living, and the principle of evil came alive. Lucifer introduced sin into the universe. He was the first when he said, I will. Read it in Isaiah 14. He said, I will five times. I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. Five I wills, and introduce sin into the universe. The originator of nonconformity. Interesting to note how he did it. I will, I will, I will, I will five times. We know how important it is now when we say, if God wills. And then a host of angels rebelled against God and fell from earth, fell from heaven. And there was not so much opposition to God as they were exercising this principle of evil. They misused their free will. For the angels have free will. They misused it. And then the principle of evil was a force
Then mankind fell with the force. Mankind exercised their principles outside of God as well. And the evil ripple was gaining momentum. Evil was penetrating, and a vibration started disturbing the harmony and the order of the universe. And God knew it had to be stopped. God knew that his universe was receiving this vibration, and it had to be eliminated. And so God sent the Logos. And theirs was the mission. Theirs was the work of the Logos. You know, friends, Satan's rebellion must have been a big episode. We don't think of that too much because we're so earthbound. We focus right down here what's happening to us. But it must have been a big episode. Because after all, we're just 30 billion human beings. How many spiritual beings are up there? It's got to be more than humans. And they're more powerful, and they're bigger, and they're more intelligent. They have characteristics far superior. And when Lucifer rebelled, it must have been a big episode in the spiritual realms. Now, we believe that Lucifer harbored in his heart for a long time this nonconformity to God's will, long before the earth was created. But it was when the earth was created with the human pair that Lucifer's rebellion was manifested. It began to exhibit itself. So in his heart he had this I will, but it exhibited itself when the earth was created. To me, friends, this suggests a very powerful idea. It suggests that the human race, the planet Earth, the human experience, probably, and as a suggestion to you, was created for the purpose of precipitating and exhibiting the practice of evil, or bringing out into the open the consequences of harboring in your heart the practice of evil, and to exhibit to all and bring it out in the open and learn the big lesson that we are to learn as to following the processes of evil. Now, this gives enormous substance to the philosophy of the permission of evil. After all, there are more creatures up there than there are down here. And the scriptures do say, we are a spectacle. We are a theater. We are a lesson to the spiritual host of what it means to break the covenant of living. And this is where it all began. The human pair in the garden brought Lucifer's nonconformity from a heart condition to an open rebellion. And we see down through the ages after Adam, down through Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus was a major step. The baptism of Jesus was a major step. It all brought to a head. The lamb was ready for the sacrifice to be made. In John 17, prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was a prayer of a dying man, a man with a mission. The mission wasn't just involving planet Earth. It involved this great big lesson that the Lord was providing for all of his creatures, and not just for something historically, but something even predictably into the future. But it was this Logos who volunteered to come down and to execute this mission. And here we have in John 17 his last will and testimony, with his eyes lifted up to heaven as if he was looking at his home long ago, a home where his father dwells, a home which he left many years ago. If you remember in John 17, he said, glorify me with the same glory I had with thee before the world was. Now, some interpret these remarks has a desire to return to the Logos. But Philippians 2, 6 to 8 says, he divested himself completely. This means he emptied himself. He gave up all he had. He made himself nothing, which means the Logos was no more. The Logos was set aside forever, never to be taken up again. There's been some speculation when Jesus was transferred to a human being that the Logos body was settled somewhere. It was suspended somewhere. I don't know what your views are, but some say it was there waiting for him to return. But the Logos was given up in sacrifice. And you know who gave the Logos up in sacrifice? We say Jesus. But we forget a very powerful idea, friends. What an example to us, because we speak of our sacrifices. We speak of the brethren's sacrifices and the ecclesia's sacrifices, and that's good. And we speak of the apostles' sacrifices and the disciples' sacrifices and the prophets' sacrifices, and that's good. And then we speak of the sacrifices of Jesus and what he gave. But seldom do we ever emphasize the sacrifice that God made. God sacrificed the Logos. Surely, for mankind, and I believe also for all of the created world as well. God never asks us to do something he hasn't done himself. What Jesus was asking for when he was asking for a return was a return to a spiritual nature, so that he may be with God and to see God. Now think about that for a minute, friends. Jesus didn't ask for great rewards for what he did, nor for a great recognition for doing the Father's will, nor for great glory for his accomplishment. He only asked to return home. It was like saying, Father, I want to come home. Father, I want to see you again. Father, I want to live with you again. The prayer of Gethsemane was a prayer such as the world never heard, nor could hear. For himself, he had little to ask. But as soon as his words took the character, it was an intercession for others. It became an irresistible stream of the most fervent love. I have visited the Garden of Gethsemane, and I know many of you have too. I walked the grounds where Jesus walked. I was there. I saw Jerusalem that Jesus saw. Most remarkable spot on planet Earth. I have reflected often there. Jesus was there. I was there. I felt the link. I felt the communion. The Gethsemane prayer of John 17 was a communion prayer to God concerning the brotherhood. He was leaving. He knew he was going back to the Father. But he wanted the brotherhood to continue. Jesus had great concerns over the welfare of his disciples, even after you consider there were a bunch of sinners and misfits. You look at those 12 that were selected. They would be hardly the selection anyone would make as the immediate apostles of the great Christ. Thomas would doubt him. Peter would deny him. James and John would argue over where they're going to sit. Does it sound a little bit like us? Judas would betray him. All of them would abandon him during the crucifixion. Jesus prayed for these misfits. And Jesus prayed to preserve these misfits. And do you know, friends, why he prayed for them? Why he embraced these collection of misfits? the collection of nobodies, why he did that, there was only one reason.
Because God gave them to him.
God picked them for Jesus.
God selected the 12 personally for Jesus,
and Jesus accepted what the Father wanted. Jesus never questioned the Father. If there's one distinguishing quality that Jesus had that pleased God to no end, was his willingness to do what the Father wanted. And Jesus accepted these misfits because God picked them. And Jesus accepts us as misfits and sinners because God picked us. And this is a big lesson for us, friends. Do we accept one another because God has called us? I didn't call you, and you didn't call me. And we may even have some doubts about that.
I mean, Bob Wilson might look at me and say, "Paul Manley, I can't believe you were called."
I might look at Bob Wilson. I can't believe it either.
But friends, I may not see who he is, and he may not see who I am, but God sees something about him, and God sees something about me.
Do we accept one another because God has given us to each other? If we do, we're like Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. He accepted what the Father gave him.
Remember John 15:17.
You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. That's a powerful idea, friend. We mentioned this 2 days ago, and it's worth repeating. I'm not calling you, you're not calling me, God is calling. And do we accept one another for this? Now, Jesus knew the frailties and the sinfulness of his followers, and that's why he intercedes with God as a high priest. He said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are yours. And all mine is yours, and all yours is mine." And then Jesus was leaving these followers. He prays for their survival and their preservation. Jesus knew the forces, the spiritual evil forces, those same forces that rebelled, that were cast out of heaven. They're out to snuff out God's plan, because God's plan became immediately known. What was happening? They were trying to snuff out. Jesus knew this, and I suspect, friends, that Jesus was never concerned over the physical and over the natural body. Never. For he once said, "Let the dead bury the dead." He was never concerned about that. He was only concerned about the new life, the new creature, the new spirit begettal. And he knew the invisible spiritual forces were out to destroy this new life. Remember in the conversation with Peter? Jesus faced Peter, and they were having a conversation. But in facing Peter, he looked right through Peter, and he looked behind Peter, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How is it conceivable? Two people having a conversation, and Satan was right behind. Jesus knew that. We should know it too. We should know that there are spiritual forces out to destroy us. If it were not for the preservation and the protection that the Lord has given us. In the Gethsemane prayer, the one point that impresses me most is when Jesus says, Neither pray I for those alone, but for them also which shall believe in me. Now, friends, that's us. That's us. You know, there are over 8,000 scriptures in the Word of the Lord. Most of them are directly referring to the people of God, and then indirectly to us. But if I had to find a single text that refers to the brethren in Fresno, to the brethren in Los Angeles, to the brethren in New Brunswick, to the brethren in Sacramento, and all the other ecclesias, directly to you, it would be verses 20 and 23 in John 17. I pray for those who will believe on me. That's us, friends. And so he dipped down all through the ages praying for us. Don't be misled because it was out of 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to us today. It does apply to us. It was for the brotherhood. It is for every one of us, those who God is calling. I pray for those who shall believe in me. And we note that the first thing he wants for us is unity. That they be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. That's a powerful point for those who want to divide us, for those who cause divisions and strife. Jesus prayed for unity, and for every act of divisiveness, for every act of disunity, for every act of separation is an act against the prayer of Jesus. Let's not allow disagreements to be the cause of strife and divisiveness. Jesus pleads with God to preserve each of the disciples who are spirit begotten. Preserve them till he sees them. He pleads, allow them to come with him where he will dwell. He said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory. You know, friends, look at the words carefully. In all of Jesus' requests in John 17, he would say, I pray. He would say, I desire. He would say, I request. But in verse 24, he shifts and he says, I will. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. It is almost like the last will and testament of a dying man was to have us with him. Father, my last will is that my followers be with me, live with me, stay with me, talk with me, dwell with me. His last desire, that his church be with him throughout eternity. And friends, that was the last request in his prayer. Of all the things he could have requested, there are thousands of things that he could have asked for. His last request was for you and for me to live with him throughout eternity. And another place, if you remember in John 14:2, he says, My Father's house has many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that I will come again and I will have you there with me so that ye may be also with me. You know, God is most pleased with what Jesus did in his mission to earth. Most pleased. Did he not say, This is my beloved Son in whom I am most pleased? God can't stop doing enough for his Son. He gave him the divine nature. He gave him immortality. He gave him the inheritance of the earth. He gave him the head of the temple of the church. He gave him the Melchizedek power. The Melchizedek power has incorporated within it government power, judicial power, as well as religious power. God gave that all to Jesus because he was so pleased with his mission and what he did.
And then he said to his son, I will prepare a bride for you. I will give you a bride.
And thus he is calling us to be members of that bride.
Friends, he's not calling us because we did anything, or because we got something, or because I really have got it, Lord.
The only claim to glory we have, if there's a claim, is that he's trying to do something for his son. That's the whole justification for a church group, is a bride for his son. And if you remember, the invitation was given first to Israel.
They, and they alone, had that invitation. We're out.
But what happened? They lost out.
And so the Lord says, a bride for my son must be, and he turned to the Gentiles.
And friends, here's an important issue here. If we don't make it, what will happen? Well, God says, well, I changed my mind. I won't give him a bride. What will happen? He will turn, in my opinion, to the angels. If he turned away from Israel, went to the Gentiles, because they didn't make it, he'll turn away from the Gentiles if we don't make it, and go to the angels. But God is committed. I will give a bride to my son. Let me summarize what we've been saying. The prayer of John 17 was offered in the stillness of the night. There they were in the open as he looked up to the heavens, and as they proceeded to Gethsemane, Jesus made essential points. And you know, personal prayers are never witnessed by others. Your personal prayers, are they witnessed?
Never.
Even husbands and wives don't even witness the prayers of one another. Public prayers, yes. But personal prayers, no. Doesn't that strike you as strange that we have the record of a personal prayer of a son to his father? Why was that done? For us. Jesus wanted to show us what were the essential points that he wanted to make. And this is the points he made. First, he says, I have finished the work which you have given to me. Second, he says, Father, allow me to return home with you where I was before. The third is, I have revealed you to those you have called with a high calling. Fourth, I have given them the way. I have shown them the way to life eternal. Fifth, he said, preserve them with the unity that we have. Sixth, he says, preserve those down the ages that will believe on me through the word. Seventh, he said, make them perfect as thou art perfect. Make them holy as thou art holy. Make them priestly as thou art priestly. And eighth and finally, he said, allow them to come home to where I am, so that where I am, they may also be also. And may God help us to be with Jesus one day. John 17 is the greatest prayer that is ever uttered by anyone, anytime, even as we compare the 7 quintillion prayers gone up to the Father. And may this memorial season, as we participate in the memorial symbols, remember these points in the prayer. Remember the meaning it has in our own consecrated lives. We've been invited as his bride. Let us all make our calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Paul. I'm sure that each one of us has a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of that wonderful prayer of which we have just heard spoken to us, and how grateful we are that our Heavenly Father has granted us the privilege of understanding and of being recipients of the requests that Jesus made on our behalf. Certainly we're one step closer to preparation for partaking of those emblems with our brethren.
Eternal God, our most kind and loving Father, we are so grateful for the great gift of thy Son unto us. We do acknowledge the great sacrifice that you have personally given on our behalf. And accordingly, we worship thee as our God and as our Savior. We thank thee for the invitation to high calling that we have been invited to be a part of this program. We do pray especially for those at this memorial season that thou will help them to see more clearly the great plan that thou hast in reservation for all of thy creatures. We do also pray that thou will help us, for thy standards are perfect standards, for thy requirements are perfect requirements, and we do need help. Help us so that we might conform to these standards. Help us so that we might have Christ in us and from us and with us. And at this memorial time, help us to purge all malice and all resentment and all those things which are human and imperfect. Cleanse us so that we might come before thee acceptably. And we do look forward to commemorating those great symbols of the cup and of the bread. When our Lord says, "Do in remembrance of me," we say gladly, and a thousand eternities will occur, and we will never forget what you have done for us and what thy Son has done for us. And now as we leave this house, we ask thy blessing upon all of us here, and we ask that thou will be with us in our fellowship throughout the day, and that we acknowledge that thou art the provider of all things. We thank thee for food, drink, and raiment. And for those who will depart later onto their various homes, that thou will be with them, so that we might all say it's been good to be here in Fresno. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.